How are we? All right, let's get to work. Luke 17. While you're turning there, I never do this. I want to say hello to the Sunday night crowd at the Highland Village services. We love you very much. If you're a guest with us there, let me try to explain to you what's going on. My name is Matt Chandler. I'm the lead pastor, teaching pastor here at the Village. And for about, if I had to guess, about 45 more weeks, you're going to see me on this screen. And then after that, I should be there in person. So, looking forward to seeing you next year. All right, let's get to work. Now, let me explain to you what happened to me, all right? And that'll help you understand where we're going today. This next part of Luke 17, 1 through 10, reads very much like a proverb. And what I mean by that is there's some unattached ideas. And it just kind of almost reads like a proverb where you've got this truth and then you've got this truth and then you've got this truth. And then he ties it together, with a parable at the end. And so my intent today was to, take all 10 of these verses and just kind of unpack them. All right. And end with the story that pulls it all together. On Saturday morning at about, 6:30, I just kind of popped off the pillow and went, no, I'm not going to do it that way. All right. Now, I'm linear and well planned. All right. And so when that happens, I take that kind of as, divine prompting. Okay. And so what I want to do instead is I want to take the first two verses and the first phrase of the third verse, because although the scriptures are inerrant and infallible, the numbering system is not. So the Holy Spirit didn't come to Paul and go, this is verse one, all right? That's not what happened. The numbers were added centuries later, and they messed this one up, okay? And I'll explain that soon enough. And if you would like to argue about that later in the week, just email me, all right? So let's get going. I want to read 17:1, and that'll get us started. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. Now, I'm grateful that Christ just said that because it leads me to believe that I'm okay. All right? If that's not here, then you might buy into this idea that you come to know the Lord and all of that just melts away in the light of his divine glory. All right? But he says here, listen, this thing's going to play out, but here's what you've got to know. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Temptation to sin is coming after you. There are going to be moments in your life, regardless of how much you read your Bible, regardless of how much you're in church, regardless of how spiritual you are, where temptation to sin is going to come. Now, I think we have to do some work here because we live in a time where I'm saying sin and most people are defining that differently than the way the scriptures define it. Like I say temptations to sin are sure to come. And what happens is most people think immediately of what they personally struggle with or what somebody around them struggles with that hurts them. All right. So I want to try to define it and talk about how these two temptations are going to work, at least at the root level, and then we'll go from there. Now, the foundational element of all sin is pride or idolatry. From murder to adultery, from lust to lies, every external moral act deemed sinful has its root in idolatry or pride. Every one of them. You cannot think of a moral action that is deemed sinful that does not have at its roots idolatry and pride, which is why so many of us struggle to break free from historic sin in our lives because we are habitually trying to deal with that issue rather than the underlying issue. Maybe this is a great illustration since you live in Dallas. Everybody has weeds in their yard, all right? It's just a fact of life. Not right now, well, maybe even right now. But the temptation is, instead of dealing with those weeds, is just to mow over them. And if you mow over them, they blend into the grass quite nicely for about 2 days. And since weeds grow faster than grass, it only takes about 48 hours to reveal you still have a weed issue, okay? And so the problem is most of us try to mow over sin versus uproot it, okay? So if the root issue of sin is pride or idolatry, here are the two great temptations that are sure to come your way. Temptation one, to take something other than God and make it ultimate, all right? That's the first temptation. Now, I don't know what that thing is. For most of us, it's not cocaine or black tar heroin, all right? It's usually, for most of us, a morally neutral, if not a morally pleasant, morally right thing. You are much more apt to make family ultimate than you are cocaine, most of us, okay? And so the first temptation that's coming for all of us is to take something other than God and make it our ultimate and to pursue it and chase it and own it. This is idolatry, all right? You can put your family as an idol. You can put your children as an idol. You can put your job. You can make making money. You can make anything an idol, okay? And the first temptation that will come for all of us is to take something other than God himself and make it ultimate. That's idolatry, okay? The second temptation that's sure to come is around the idea of pride or sin. And it works itself out in two ways. Honestly, it works itself out like this. We don't like the God of the Bible, so we make our own. That's bottom line, all right? Usually that's us. We make ourselves God. Now, we don't talk like that, all right? We don't introduce ourselves as Yahweh, all right? That's not how this thing works. If a guy goes that far, you're probably looking at mental illness, all right? Someone's like, let me introduce myself. I'm King David, all right? Oh, okay. Come with me, please. All right, and so right? But there are those who operate like they are God. Like the God of the Bible is too fierce for them. And so they'll say things like, I just can't believe that God would command that, that God would want that, that God would ask that of me. This plays out all the time here at this church. And so what'll happen is somebody will be habitually in sin and we'll engage them out of love and go, and this is, I'm talking about our covenant body here, those who are members of this church, we'll step in and go, hey, this thing you're doing, it's sinful. You need to repent because this is the end. You don't want it to go this way. So out of love, we engage. I can't tell you how many times they go, I just can't believe that that's what God would be asking of me. And so we'll go, okay, there. That's where he asks that of you. And they go, I don't care what that says. I don't care what that says. I'm doing it my way. I'm going, do you see what just happened there? They went, that God is inadequate for what I want. I'm going this way. All right. And so the second temptation that's sure to come is to create another God other than the one in the Bible. Maybe that's us. Maybe that's a different version of this God. Maybe that, these are the two great temptations. All right. They're coming for all of us. Some of us might even be walking in them now. All right. But both of these, to make something other than God ultimate, I'll tell you how I think it'll play out right now, is the Christmas season. Watch, even in Christian settings, how often the reason for the season is family and friends. Watch that. Just listen. All right. All I ever ask of you is that you would pay attention. All right. And not even to me. All right. Just to the world around you. Watch how much that falsehood comes out of everyone's mouth this time of year. Now you see what happened? You made something else ultimate. You made something else ultimate. Okay? So you've got these two great temptations. They're coming for everyone. And then look at this next line. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through who they come. So now you've got an active agent, all right? An active agent that brings the temptation. So I think there are two different kinds of temptation. And I think there's a kind that just wells up from in your sinful heart. And then there's a type of temptation that's otherly. Someone brings it to you. You just mind your own business and it shows up. Now, comes from one of two directions. One, outside of the covenant community. If you've ever, the book of Proverbs says there's a type of woman that men should avoid. She is sensual, she is overtly sexual, and in the end, she wants to devour or destroy the man, which means she doesn't really have any interest in the man. She just wants to see for her own gratification if she's pretty enough, beautiful enough, and skillful enough to make him choose her over his wife. She has no love for him. She simply wants to destroy him. The Bible says that woman exists. The Bible says that there's a type of man that women should avoid. Flirtatious, all right? Who's gifted at, this is in the scriptures, gifted at spotting weak-willed women and taking advantage of them, all right? These are outside threats. If you've ever tried to leave, and I don't know when you came to know the Lord, I think there are some of you that got saved much later in life. Some of you like came out of your mom's womb, they smacked you, you're like, Jesus, all right? And then you just never, you just don't have that backstory. But if you've ever tried to leave a scene where you have partied with a group of guys, they don't want you to leave. And so they're going to try to woo you back in. They're going to say stuff like this. Well, you don't have to do those things. You don't have to drink. You don't have to do the drugs. Just come with us. Just hang with us. And it might work once or twice, but then you wake up in the back of an El Camino, right? Again. And so, has that never happened? Okay, let's just go. I'm sorry. It's a little personal testimony there. Let's move on. All right. Anyway. So you've got temptations that come from without, the temptation to make something else ultimate and the temptation to create another God, all right? Now, I think that we've been told, if you've got any real church background, a lot about that, all right? There are all these great verses for that. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, you know, all those kind of things. Hey, be careful of who you give influence to. Be careful how you... But there is a second place that these two temptations flow from, and it's one that doesn't get talked about enough. And that's from within the covenant community, which is that there are men, particularly in regards, if you look back at history, who rise up from among the church, among the covenant community, and teach what is false, all right? Teach what is untrue, and teach another gospel than the one that we know, okay? And if you'll get into Christian history, and if you're interested just in the survey of Christian history, Mark Knoll wrote a phenomenal book just called Turning Points, which is just, hey, here are 25 major instances in our church history, okay? That if you'll look back on that, the greatest damage done to the covenant community was not done by wicked kings and politicians, but seminary profs, pastors, authors, and scholars. And I use the word scholar loosely, like our culture does anyway. Doesn't take much to be a scholar or an expert anymore. Scholar really means these days, here's my opinion. That's all scholar means anymore, all right? Well, don't believe me, just watch the news, all right? They're like, I'm going to bring in an expert on this, right? It's just like a 12-year-old. I think. Okay, so scholar, I'm using it loosely. All right. So that not only do these two great temptations that can in the end destroy us come from outside, but they come from inside. And inside is much more insidious and it causes much more damage than outside. Now, let me read for you just a couple of verses where you kind of see this happening. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. You don't have to turn there. It says this. I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. He's saying, I'm worried about you, okay? Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Here's why. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily. And so what he's saying is that within the covenant community, all right, within those who are members of the body, there are those standing up, they're leading home groups, they're teaching, they're prophesying, they, with some deal of authority, are getting up and they are proclaiming a different Jesus than the biblical, historical, orthodox one. They are teaching a different spirit than the biblical, orthodox, historical one. They are teaching a different religion altogether, and the church in Corinth is doing nothing about it. They're actually letting them teach this garbage. So he says, I'm worried about you. I'm worried about you. Let's look at the next one. Next one's one of my favorites. 2 Peter 3:15-18. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul, so he's talking about Paul, Peter is talking about Paul, who wrote probably 70% of the New Testament. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. I love this next line. All right. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. I love that the Bible just said that the Bible is hard to understand. So whenever you're in Romans and you're like, ugh, all right, the Bible said you would do that. Okay. Basically, Peter, all right, just said, I know some of you guys are reading the letters of Paul. All right. So that should be comforting to those of you who struggle at times with the scriptures. Now, look at what happens with those difficult teachings. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and on the day of eternity. Amen. 1 John 4:1. I literally could do this all day. We won't, but I could. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 Timothy 1:5-7. We'll stop here. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, so where did they start out? Inside the church, not outside the church, inside the church. By swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make such confident assertions. So you've got it biblically. If you get outside of even biblical history and just get into church history, you'll find this occurring over and over and over and over again, where men from inside of the church began to teach what is contrary to what is biblical, historical, and orthodox, and in so doing, lead people astray until they disappear. All right? And I make no bones about this. They do disappear. The first generation of heretics tend to be able to hold on to some semblance of Christ in the middle of their wrong teaching. The generation behind them always disappears. Always disappears. Okay? So, if we trace it, men who do this, women who do this, they have certain things in common. So I want to run through the list of what false teachers look like. Okay? They are always articulate and intelligent. Morons don't lead people astray. All right? Just an absolute ignorant fool who can't articulate what he believes. That guy's not going to lead people astray. All right? It's not how it works. If you'll look back, false teachers are always articulate, intelligent, and at some level charismatic in their personality. All right. Now, that's not always true, the charismatic piece, but historically, a bulk of the time, they are. Okay? Number two, they start out orthodox. All right? They start out orthodox, and they have some semblance of success in ministry. This particularly happens in the West, where all we know is the entrepreneurial spirit and capitalism. So anyone who can grow anything to any real size can teach whatever he wants, point back to that size and go, see, this has to be true. Which, come on, is crazy. How do you grow something quickly? By telling everyone exactly what they want to hear and not ever offending their sensibilities, or by speaking what is true that might just be offensive? How do you grow it quickly? Well, you tell everybody what you want to hear. This is what Paul says is going to happen when he's talking to Timothy. He goes, listen, there's going to come a time where men don't want to hear about sound doctrine. They want their ears tickled. All right? And so here in the West, you've got guys who have blown, I mean, they've just grown these massive things and they're teaching what is false. And if anybody questions them, they go, how could this be wrong? Look at this bad boy. How could this be wrong? Look at this over here. If what we were saying was wrong, there's no way it would work. Really? Well, that's madness. Wrong stuff works all the time. Yeah. Okay, couple more. All right. They usually proclaim that they are faithful to the scriptures. Can I tell you something that happens every day on television that's almost comical? If you'll go turn on your TV at any time and just find one of the channels, and you know what I'm talking about, you will find a man holding his Bible, teaching a crowd of people that have giant Bibles on their laps. And I mean giant Bibles, all right? Like the old family one with the naked baby angel on the cover, all right? Like, bam, like a 407-pound monster crushing the blood out of their legs, all right? And it'll sit on their lap, and the guy will start teaching away, and they'll be taking notes in their margins. Yes, all the while teaching what is actually contrary to what is written in here. And trust me, that's very easy to do. Like, I'll give you an example even out of what I taught 3 weeks ago. Remember 3 weeks ago when we were in Luke 16 and Jesus said, make friends for yourself by using your unrighteous mammon or your cash. Make friends for yourselves by buying them, right? By using your money on them. Now, we unpacked that and said, this is what's really going on here. But look how easy it would be to say, take that verse, just read that verse, don't read anything above it, don't read anything below it, and go, make friends for yourselves with your cash, and I'm your friend. I'm your friend. These are the scriptures commanding you to make me your friend. Bling. How easy is that? Well, it's easy. So they say, hey, I'm not contrary to scripture. I'm just reading to you scripture while at the same time going the opposite. All right, here's another one. There's usually a great deal of ambiguity in their teaching, which means they won't come straight out and say it. What they'll do is they'll ask questions. They'll use the Socratic method. They'll ask questions that aren't really questions. All right? They'll go, would God really do something like that? Now, what they're saying is, no, he wouldn't. But they can't say, no, he wouldn't, because the bulk of scripture would say, yes, he would. All right. So they can't do it. So there's a great deal of ambiguity. And when I get to my last point on these guys, I'll tell you why that ambiguity has to stay in place. Okay. There's a great deal of ambiguity in their teachings. They argue that they're not denying anything essential to the faith, but rather some just dealing with some new perspective on something peripheral. All right. This is a very popular one because this is all culture right now. They speak the language of love, peace, and unity. And anyone who would say what they are teaching is false just proves that they don't get it because they're attacking the unity, love, and peace of the church. I mean, this one happens all the time, all right? They're usually morally upright, very loving, very giving guys, okay? And then here, this will bring me back to the ambiguity. This tends to be a little bit more modern, all right? By that, I mean about the last 150 years. There is almost always money to be gained and power to be gained in what they're teaching, which is why you have to continue to operate in some ambiguity. If you are a full-on, flaming liberal, don't believe the Bible, don't believe the resurrection, don't believe in the virgin birth, don't believe in the... Are evangelicals widely going to purchase your books? No. No. But if you believe all of those things and question all of those things without really coming out with exactly what you believe, will they buy your books? Every day. They'll buy one for the coffee table, one for their friend, and one for the back of the toilet. All right. So the reason why there's almost always ambiguity and they don't want to come fully out with where they land on things is because if they do, they can't make any money. You have to lie a little bit. And by lie, I mean not outright lie, but just not tell the full truth. Yeah. Okay. Now, let's wrap this. I think we could go on here, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to, for time's sake, continue. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. All right. So it's going to go bad for those guys eventually. Okay. Look at three. This is why I think three goes with one and two, not with three. Pay attention to yourselves. Here's why I believe that. Look at the next line. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Okay, so why would pay attention to yourself if your brother sins? That's you paying attention to your brother. All right, pay attention to yourself goes with the first idea that you had better watch your soul, you better watch your mind, because there are false teachers out there that will lead you astray into the two great temptations, and you might be one yourself. You better pay attention. All right? Now, let's do this. How do we pay attention to ourselves? See, I think right now I could do, you know, you could do all these things where you go, read the Bible. That'll help. Okay? Read meaty, thick books. And I think we could go on like that. But here's what I would rather do. The best way I know for you to pay attention to yourself would be for you to know what the gospel is not and for you to know what the gospel is. All right, let me give you this example. We go to the same restaurants over and over and over again here, all right? And when I used to say that, people here would be like, of course you do. There are three of them, all right? But that's no longer the case. We've got a little commercial boom here. I love it, all right? Now, we go to the same restaurants over and over and over again because we want to be intentional with how we do life and we want to build relationships with people who don't go to this church. And so there is a store I frequent often. And I went in with my daughter and son and ordered. And somebody must have told the guy that owned the shop that I was a preacher because he said, someone told me you're a holy man. I was like, yes. Yes, I am. No, I didn't say that, but I wanted to. I said, well, yes, I am because of what I believe that Christ did, but I'm very human. And so he said, well, my name is Muhammad. I'm a Muslim. And so I said, well, what kind of Muslim are you? And he was like, oh, no, I'm peaceful. I'm like, man, I'm not asking you if you're not asking you if you're a terrorist, bro. Are you Sunni? Are you Shiite? Are you Orthodox? What type of Muslim are you? And he said, oh, I'm non-practicing. I'm a non-practicing Muslim. And so I was like, okay, awesome. And then that was it. You know, we left. And I came back just a couple of days later. We're ordering again. And he said, how are things in the world of religion? And I said, I'd have no idea. That's not what I do. He's like, well, I thought you were a priest. I was like, once again, a swing and a miss. I am, yes, but not how you mean it. The gospel, what I believe and what I teach, is actually contrary to religion. In fact, if you listed out what religion is, the gospel would not qualify. And I said, like, let me give you an example. Like, Muslims believe that you can be born a Muslim because your parents are Muslim. You are born Muslim, which is why you can have a non-practicing Muslim. That's not how Christianity works. You can't be born a Christian. And so there's no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. And I swear to you, he laughed. He said, yes, there is. And I said, no, there's not. There's no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. And he goes, no, there is. I was like, no, you meet people and talk to people all the time who grew up in church and were baptized when they were 9. So they think that makes them Christian. If there's no relationship with God, no relationship with Jesus Christ, no pursuit of him, they are not believers. They just think they are. See, the gospel isn't that you're an American and you're good people. That's not the gospel. You've got to know that. You are not a believer because your parents were. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not, you're okay, I'm okay. The gospel is not therapy. It's not what it is. It's not that deep down inside you are who God made you, and if you would just accept who you are, warts and all, you would be able to walk in the fullness of life that Christ created you to walk in. Wrong. You're not okay. Neither am I. The gospel message is not that you're okay and that everything's all right. That voice in your head that says you're not okay and something has gone wrong is actually telling you the truth. That's not the gospel. Right? The gospel's not, I think I wrote, these are just ones from fun conversations I've had. The gospel isn't God is love. That's not the gospel. Now, there's an aspect of God's love in the gospel. But here, what kind of love are you talking about? Like, are you talking about love like you love tacos? Like, there's this weird idea of love right now, like love would never deny and love would never wound. And I just don't know what type of love that is. If you'll check definitions, that's actually much more the definition of hate than it is love. My daughter was playing out front yesterday, and I said, I don't care that you play out front, boo, but you stay out of the ditch and you stay away from the street. We live in a 35-mile-an-hour zone, but we've got some teenagers in the neighborhood who can't read threes. And so sometimes it gets quick. I don't want my daughter right on the street. And so I head back inside and sit back at the downtown. I can see straight out. And where do you think she ended up? Within a minute and a half. Because she has a wicked little soul that Christ needs to save. All right? Now, she immediately went to that ditch and rolled around in the ditch and got right next to the road. And so went outside, boo, come here. We went inside and thought about that. And I will tell you that it is not hate that makes there be commands and disciplines in my house. It's deep, desperate, fiery love. So the gospel is not God is love. The gospel is not Jesus wants to be your friend. That's not the gospel. Now, I will say this. There's an element to that in the gospel. I believe Jesus does want a personal relationship with you. I do believe that in Scripture, parts of that are defined as friendship. Yet, you already have a past with him that's going to have to be dealt with before that can be a reality. All right. The gospel is not that you should live rightly. I've talked about that once or twice in my 6 years here. The gospel isn't, let me behave better than I did yesterday and God will be pleased with me. That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel at all. It's not that God wants to give you everything you ever desired. It's not that if you believe in Jesus, life will get all better as you define better and all your relationships will be restored rightly. Has anyone else in here ever been obedient to what God has commanded and have it go bad for you? It's like God goes, do this and I'll bless you. And you do it. And then like 18 years later, God goes, blessing. All right. You're like, hey, you're about 18 years late on this mug. All right. I did what I was told. And then it just went bad. And absolutely. Can't preach that as the gospel message because it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's not just social and material living. It's not that we take care of the poor and that we fight against injustice. That's not the gospel. Now, there are elements of almost all these things within the gospel, but none of these things are the gospel. So, let me tell you what the gospel is. Any variance on this leaves what is orthodox, historical, biblical Christianity and becomes something else altogether, which, by the way, is one of the two great temptations. The triune God, in perfect harmony and out of an overflow of love, burst forth in creation. One of the things that makes the Christian creation narrative different than all other religions is all other religions believe that the universe was formed because of some power struggle, all right? So that the universe was formed because these two gods got in a fight and, you know, wrestled in mountains, right? And the sun and the, so they believe that birth, that the universe was birthed out of angst and power and violence. Our narrative says, no, 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 the universe was created out of an overflow of love, which is why we come to our God like we do. And, okay. God creates everything in that creative order to have a higher purpose. He creates everything so that when we partake in it, it stirs in us gratitude and stirs in us worship for his name and his renown, so that nothing terminates on itself, but that everything creates worship for him, because that's what we were created for. So he creates food, and food is supposed to be one of those things that doesn't just terminate by going into our belly, but that we are to eat, and in that eating, be filled with gratitude in the flavors that he created, in the abundance that he's given, in the provision that he's given to us, and that out of a simple meal, worship would be born. That out of a woman and a man coming together in marriage, out of that relationship, worship would be born. That out of sex, worship would be born. That out of wine, worship would be born. That the purpose behind everything is to create gratitude that flows out of our hearts into worship for his name. Which is why when sin enters into the world and fractures that, those things begin to terminate on themselves, which leaves us insatiable, because none of that was supposed to terminate on itself, which is why we can eat and eat and eat, and all we want to do is eat and eat and eat more. And that sex, although still pleasurable, doesn't bring the fulfillment that it was created, the worship that it was created, that marriage became so combative, that on and on and on we go, because everything was designed to have a greater purpose and have a greater flow than it currently does, which sticks us in a level of superficiality that's frustrating to our souls, because according to Romans 8, our souls remember what it was like before that happened. So sin enters in the world. Pride and idolatry enter into the world. It fractures that, and our relationship with God is severed so that everything loses its taste. God, in his ferocious, holy love, comes as a man. Jesus Christ comes as a man and lives perfectly, sinlessly, until he is arrested, beaten, and murdered. And in his crucifixion, all the requirements of the law are fulfilled for those who would believe, and all the wrath towards sinners was absorbed in Jesus Christ. He goes into the ground. 3 days later, God raises him from the dead. The resurrection is the objective evidence that the law has been fulfilled and that all of the wrath of God was spent. If there is no resurrection, we don't know that the law is fulfilled, and we don't know that the wrath is gone towards those who would believe. But because of the resurrection, we have the objective evidence that both of those occurred. So that if we would believe and put our faith in Christ and him alone as the forgiver of our sins, and we would repent, full life here on earth, eternal life in that perfect union with God. That's the gospel. Any variance of that ceases to be what the Bible teaches our faith is. The reason why I think this is such a big deal, and the reason why I didn't go on and preach the rest of this text but wanted to camp out here, is because there are very popular ideas beginning to spread through evangelicalism that are contrary to this gospel. There is tons being written and tons being taught right now that the gospel is social justice and it's material, all right? That's absurd. And for the record, we tried that in 1890. Remember what I said? The first generation was able to do it and hang on to some semblance of Jesus. Second generation completely left and just built out a lot of Unitarian churches that now sit empty. Tried it again in the 60s. And it's crazy because the same thing happened there. And now once again, you've got it happening again. In our first decade of the 2000s, where people are writing books and teaching that social justice and helping the poor is the gospel. It's not. Now, there is a transformation of the soul that leads us into that because of the gospel, but that's not the gospel. There's also teaching going on right now that the cross of Jesus Christ was not about absorbing the wrath of God, because God didn't have any wrath for us. He just felt sorry for us. It's just an example that to get where we're trying to get, sometimes there's going to be trials and suffering. I mean, you see how contrary that is to the gospel. That my favorite is that God pouring out his wrath on poor Jesus, that's divine child abuse. Except for the fact that Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. And I thought we had to stop here and breathe a little bit, because I'm worried about you at times. Because I think that the men who teach things that are contrary to what the gospel is, they do it very subtly, they do it very carefully, they do it very inspirationally, they do it very in a very crafty way. And it only takes a few degrees off to end you up out in the cold. Pay attention to yourselves. Do you know what the gospel isn't? Do you know what the gospel is? Okay. Four questions, then I'm going to pray. Are you now being tempted or tempting others to pursue something as ultimate rather than him? Fathers, husbands, this is a strong implication on you to view how you lead your home. Are you being tempted or tempting others right now to create a God other than the one that really is? Do you know what the gospel isn't? Do you know what the gospel is? I think you've got to answer those four. Let's pray. I'm going to pray and then we'll just be dismissed. If you want to sit in here for a while, or if you want to come up and talk to one of the pastors, or more than welcome to do that. But as always, I'll just ask you to leave quietly unless you need to sit in here for a bit. Father, I thank you for these men and women, and I thank you for a chance to just open up the scriptures. And I know that there is a temptation that is coming for all of us. I know that there is temptation to make something else ultimate. I know there is temptation to at times not understand the ferocity and size of who you are, God. It's hard to see sometimes how you're leading us into joy when it feels like you're leading us into sorrow. Some of us have misunderstood what it means to be a believer in Christ and bought into things that in the end are lies. And so some in here have thought that they're a believer because their parents were, or because they're good, or because they're, you know, not doing this anymore. And I pray that you would bring clarity to minds and hearts on what the gospel is. And I pray that we would hear and understand every piece of it, that you created the world, that the world broke. When it broke, relationship with you was severed, making everything tasteless. But you came as a man, Jesus the Christ, lived perfectly, went to the cross, fulfilled the law, absorbed the wrath, raised on the third day, so that all who would believe and trust in you would find full life here and eternal life forever. Help us. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen. Hey, I love you. You're dismissed.